This is the third in a series of three, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and some New Testament stuff. And I've called that New Testament Portraits of Jesus. And I said, I think on Monday, and many of you were not here at that time, that I function with some presuppositions. I think we all do. But I think it's worth stating those. And the first is, has two parts, I suppose. The first part of which is that I take the Bible to be the final authority in all matters of faith and life. That's a classic formula to which I adhere. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is the only authority. That is, I take what you have to say, and what Augustine had to say, and what Luther had to say, and what the creeds and confessions have to say. I take the tradition very seriously as also authoritative in a secondary sense. I have no idea whether you can hear me out there. Is that okay? But the Bible is the final authority in that finally there's no place else to go. If you and I disagree, or if you disagree with something in the creeds or confessions, or I do, the only way to adjudicate that difference is to go back to the text of the Bible. And that's not an easy job, but it is at least the place to which we must return over and over and over again. So the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life. The second part of that first presupposition is that the Bible to which we go, and which is the final authority in all matters of faith and life, is made up of historical documents. And they were written by flesh and blood people in particular places, particular times. And that is part of the incarnation that Rich was talking about last night, that the Word really became enfleshed. That this finally authoritative Word of God comes to us through very human historical documents that are flavored by the time in which they were written, and the people who wrote them, and the situations to which they were written, etc. So those two have to be taken into consideration together. Another way of saying that, I suppose, is that we must work at the same time with the unity of the message and the diversity of expression of that message. Because the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life, there aren't many messages. There's one message. The one message is Jesus Christ. And so there is a unity to the message of the Bible, but because that comes to us through human agents and historical situations, that one message gets expressed in a variety of ways, not an infinite variety, finite variety of ways, but nevertheless in a variety of ways. And so we have to take both unity and diversity into consideration, as also the Bible is the final authority and it comes to us through historical documents. So what we have in the New Testament, I'm saying, is a kind of a portrait gallery through which we walk to see various portraits of Jesus. The portraits are all of Jesus. That's the only message of the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. But the portraits are done by different people in different places and different times, and so they're different portraits. And we make a horrible mistake if we simply try to choose the right one and throw all the rest out and say, Paul's right and everybody else is wrong. That's a bad mistake. Or we also make a bad mistake if we try to simply superimpose one on the other and get a composite portrait. Then we lose all of the particularity and the concreteness and the vital juices of each portrait. So we take the whole gallery, we go from one to another, then we come back and start over again. And so we've been trying to do that Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Monday we looked at John and tried to get at his particular portrait under the rubric of the giver of life. Who is Jesus? He's the giver of life. And on Wednesday, tried to take a look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, where Jesus is depicted as the reconciler of all things. Today we go to 1 Peter, and it seems to me that a way of getting at that portrait is under the rubric of Jesus as an example in suffering. So that's where we are, and that's where we're going. 1 Peter is a very short document. There are 105 verses. There are five short chapters. In my edition of the RSV, there are four pages. So you can read that in a very short time. I hope that you'll do that. Maybe you might even find time to do that today. Maybe some of you've read it already before coming to this session. It's loaded with goodies. It's one of the most compact documents in the New Testament. And if Peter were here, I would apologize to him for spending this brief a time on it. And I am not in any way trying to cover the epistle. What I'm trying to do is to introduce it, and the result, I hope, will not be that you'll know everything about 1 Peter. The result will be, I hope, that you'll go and read 1 Peter, and maybe even several times. What about the author? Let's just say that it's Peter, okay? That's been challenged. Every author of every document in the New Testament has been challenged. I think that the challenge to the Petrine authorship of Peter's first epistle is not very impressive. Let me give you, however, some of the reasons for arguing that it was Peter who wrote it. For instance, he writes in the first person. None of these is conclusive, but it's a cumulative argument. It begins, "I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Okay? First person. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens." There is a kind of a note of authority that one would expect from an apostle. Chapter 5, verse 1, "I exhort the elders among you." Chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, the faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." That's one thing, the first person. Another is that there is a huge corporate emphasis in this epistle. And if we remember Peter on Pentecost Day, if we remember the birthday of the church with Peter's sermon, then it would seem natural that Peter would not only talk about his own authority, but that he would be very much aware of the fact that he was a member of the body of Christ. That corporate dimension ought to come through very strong, and it does. So you find not only first person singular, but first person plural. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew." Chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die." Chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." You can go through the first epistle of Peter, and there is a constant emphasis upon the church, the corporateness, the body, and we would expect that from Peter. But beyond that, there is in this epistle an impressive number of echoes of the Passion narrative. And that comes through most clearly, I think, in chapter 2, verses 18 and on. Let me read just a little bit of that, maybe beginning with verse 22, "He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly." There are reminiscences of the passion event of Jesus that come through as though they were those of an eyewitness. That's not a conclusive argument. It's a cumulative argument for Peter as author, and I happen to buy that. Now, when that's been said, it also has to be said that the words and the phrases and the grammar are not necessarily those of Peter, because he writes through Silvanus. Chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Now, it would probably be too little to call Silvanus a secretary, and it would probably be too much to call him a co-author, but Silvanus is very definitely involved in the writing of the letter. One of the arguments that people have brought against the Petrine authorship of 1 Peter is that this fisherman wouldn't be able to write such good Greek. Okay, he had Silvanus working along with him. There's no question about that. And Silvanus is one of the unsung heroes, really, of the early church. If you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Christians at Thessalonica. There you have three people involved in the letter to, first and second letters to Thessalonica. So Silvanus is involved there too, as well as the writing of 1 Peter. He's also mentioned under the name of Silas in Acts 15, which talks about the Jerusalem Council. And so he pops up from time to time in the early church, and maybe sometime it would be interesting for someone to go through the New Testament and try to do something with Silvanus. He's very much involved in the writing of this letter. Chapter 5, verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Babylon is a code word for Rome in the early church. If we would remember that, we'd get a lot farther with the book of Revelation than we sometimes do. And so we have here a connection between Peter and Mark that goes way back in the early church. And the tradition says that Peter, the eyewitness, passes his information on to Mark, and Mark writes his gospel. So if you want to read something conjointly with 1 Peter, you might read the Gospel of Mark, because there is an intimacy between Mark and 1 Peter, particularly in the Passion narrative, that you ought perhaps sometime to explore. So Peter is writing from Rome. He's writing with Silvanus, and in the first chapter it says that he's writing to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's quite different from Colossians, where the letter goes to a particular congregation at Colossae, or Philippians, to a particular congregation at Philippi, or to a particular congregation at Thessalonica, or at Ephesus, although Ephesus may be a circular letter. This is written to exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That is, it's an encyclical. It's a circular letter. And the background of the letter is not so much a particular problem in a particular place, such as Gnosticism in Colossae. We talked about that Wednesday. But the thing that unifies the letter and pulls it together is that these people, these exiles of the dispersion, are undergoing some kind of persecution. So in chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the exiles. Again, in 1:17, he says, "To his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "I beseech you as aliens and exiles." So these people are people who are cut off from their roots. They're cut off from their family and relatives. They're cut off from their support system. They're cut off from the people who surround them in a worshiping community. They're way out there in the boonies. They're out there on the frontier, and it's tough to hold the faith. It's particularly tough because they're thrown into situations which are exceedingly religious. There are, everybody's religious. Everybody's selling religion on every street corner. Temples and magicians and magic workers and prophets and all kinds, everybody's religious. And the problem is that these people, these Christians, think that their faith is not just nice or helpful, but they think it's true. And that gets them into all kinds of trouble, because the people with whom they live think of religion as something which is helpful. It's nice. When you get in a crisis, you can call on this God or that God, but the Christians think it's true. And so they get into all kinds of hassles. Now, Julius Caesar had, in Asia Minor, decided that the Jewish people could have freedom of association, they could have freedom of worship, they could have the freedom to have sites for synagogues, they could have the freedom to levy contributions. So there was a certain protection of the Jewish people in the empire, but not so for the Christians. And Nero, I guess 63 AD, when Rome burned, blamed that on the Christians, the same way that when the Reichstag burned in Berlin, 1933, Hitler blamed that on the Jews. So active and planned, programmed persecution of Christians doesn't occur until fairly late in the game, but even in the first century there begins a kind of an embryonic, non-planned, non-programmed, sporadic, ad hoc kind of persecution, and these people were undergoing that kind of an experience. So, chapter 1, verse 6, talks about, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Chapter 3, 13 through 17, I guess I won't read that right now, maybe parts of it. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, etc. There are, chapter 4, verse 12, says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. These are people who are in exile. They're people who are being persecuted, at least in some way, for the faith. So we have Peter in Rome, late in life, writing through a tried and tested friend, Silvanus, to clusters of Christians scattered about in exile and being persecuted for the faith. So it's not strange, then, that suffering should be a major theme of this epistle. There are other handles with which you can pick it up, but it seems to me that the best handle is suffering. I'm gonna just half skip and jump through the epistle. And here are some passages with that note. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Verse 7, he talks about being tested by fire. Verse 11, he refers to the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about Christ suffering unjustly. 22, to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. Verse 23 talks again about the suffering of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake. Chapter 3, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing right, if that be God's will, than for doing wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered, in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 4 verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Verse 13, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering. 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will. 5:1, a witness to the suffering of Christ, Peter calls himself. Verse 9, chapter 5, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of you, brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while. The whole epistle is punctuated with talk about the suffering of Christ and the suffering of Christians, and it seems to me that that is a kind of a key which unlocks this epistle, okay? The whole thing gets funneled down into one verse, and for the rest of the time, I would like to take one verse which encapsulates the message and work with you on that. It's chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. That's where the title comes from, an example in suffering. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Some of you remember a book by a fellow by the name of Charles Sheldon. It was written in 1897, and it was called In His Steps, and the frontispiece was this verse from 1 Peter, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. That thing was translated into umpteen languages, sent all over the world. It is still being reprinted and reproduced. Just as a matter of interest, how many of you have ever heard of that volume, In His Steps? Okay, the famous thing. You put it down in the classic devotional literature of the Christian church, along with Thomas A. Kempis, Imitation of Christ, and some others. Okay, the big question in that book is, what would Jesus do? And Sheldon says that you can make it through life as a disciple of Christ. Leo was talking about last night, he was able to go to parties if he would bring Jesus with him, or if Jesus would somehow show up there. That's kind of the same kind of era and aura about that. Can you take Jesus with you? That solves everything. Well, the question with Sheldon was what would Jesus do? I think that that's a little bit musty. it's something that most of us are inclined to smile at a little bit. Maybe there were all kinds of problems with the way in which Sheldon put that, but at least he focused huge elements of the church for a time on this particular verse. Let's ask about suffering, and let's ask first how it is that that word usually comes through to us. And maybe I'm being autobiographical here. Maybe I ought to talk in the first person, because maybe this is not true for you, although I rather expect that it might be. When I, the first place, I haven't suffered very much. I rather expect that on a scale of 1 to 10 or whatever, most of us in this room don't suffer very much. Maybe. That's wrong. But I haven't suffered a great deal, I guess. And when I look at suffering people, whether they be individuals or groups or nations of people, there are a number of ways in which the wheels in my head begin to turn. And one of the things that enters my head is that that suffering people are simply ignorant. they don't have very much information. My family lives on a lot less money than some people live on who are poverty stricken. And the reason is that they don't know how to handle money. It goes through their fingers, it goes through the grate, they pay far too much for things. They're ignorant. They don't know how to handle their situation. They don't have proper information. So the solution to that is for them to come and see me, and I'll tell them how to, how to work out a budget. Or I tend to think, even though I know better, I tend to think that some people suffer because they are immoral. They don't do the right thing. The moral law is not absolute. The moral law is fouled up. Nevertheless, there are certain kinds of things that everybody knows one ought to do in order to live life smoothly. And if you day after day after day break one law after another, you're going to screw your life up. And so I tend to look at people and I think, well, that's obvious. They're suffering because they're immoral. Or I tend to think, I've worked hard, and other people have worked hard, and some people are just plain indolent. They're lazy. If they get up in the morning and go to work, things wouldn't be so bad. So I tend to hold, and maybe some of you do too, to hold suffering people at arm's length and to figure that the reason is that they're dumb, ignorant, or immoral, or lazy, indolent. But this epistle knocks that kind of thinking into a cocked hat. And if you live in 1 Peter for a couple of hours, you can't think that way any longer. Okay? And one thing that epistle does is to drive you back into the Old Testament. And the question in the Old Testament about suffering is not, why do the ignorant, why do the immoral, why do the indolent suffer? The question in the Old Testament is, why do the righteous suffer? Now that's really something else. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the good people suffer? Why the people of Israel, the suffering servant, the servant songs of Isaiah 53, which is quoted over and over again in 1 Peter, the suffering servant, we are the chosen ones. Why do we suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Jesus comes along, not ignorant, not immoral, not lazy, but Jesus is specifically the suffering servant of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of those servant songs of Isaiah. And Peter writes, and he calls himself a witness. That's how he identifies himself in 5:1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That's who he is. And you know that the word witness, translated witness, is pronounced in Greek martyr. And martyr and witness are together with one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in Cost of Discipleship, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And in the little village church in Flossenbürg, which is the town where Bonhoeffer was killed by the Nazis, there's a little plaque on the wall that simply says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, witness. Could just well say martyr, witness for Jesus Christ among his brothers. So that to be a Christian is to answer the call to come and die, that is to be a martyr-witness to the sufferings of Christ and to enter into that suffering, and it becomes not only impossible to hold the suffering person or group of people or nations at arm's length, but it becomes impossible to even begin to talk about the Christian faith apart from the note of suffering. Okay, now that is a point of view which has all kinds of implications. Let me suggest just three of them. One is that if one takes that note of suffering seriously, one is that if one takes that note of suffering seriously, then what it says is that not only in the lives of individuals or in the lives of peoples, but in the life of the very earth, of which we are a part, from which we come and to which we return, there is a groaning. Someone referred to that on Wednesday, Romans 8. And the whole place fouled up. The whole earth suffers. That means that there is no nice, neat pattern between righteousness and prosperity. If the earth were a nice tight machine, a la Newton, then those who were righteous would prosper and those who were unrighteous would not prosper. That's the old Protestant ethic. But it ain't like that, because the whole cosmos groans, and suffering is a category that refers to the earth as well as to individuals. And so you cannot move from A, unrighteous, to B, suffer. There's all kinds of missing links in that chain. A second thing is that if one takes seriously the fact that suffering is a window into knowing Jesus Christ, that it's a portrait of Jesus, a legitimate portrait of Jesus, and if Jesus is the one in whom we know God, then God suffers. Okay. Now that's something that the church has had a long time getting hold of. In fact, in the early church, there were people called Patripassionists who said that God the Father suffered, and most people said, no, of course God can't suffer. Jesus suffers. That's his department. That's in his portfolio. That's what he's for. But God can't suffer because God is by definition immovable, unchangeable. God is by definition separate from the human situation. And so you get a kind of a tritheism with God sitting on cloud seven and Jesus coming down here to do the suffering job. But if the God of the Bible is triune and not three gods, and incidentally there's a nifty Trinitarian formula in 1 Peter, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's a Trinitarian formula. It comes out of those people as naturally as breathing. They talk about the triune God. They don't fight about it because that wasn't a fight in the early church. It didn't get to be a fight until the third century. But it comes out over and over and over again, triune God. That means, of course, that God suffers, and there are people who have been talking that way recently. Abraham Heschel, a Jewish scholar, says if you want to get at the God of the Old Testament, then you have to talk about God as pathos. That's the most characteristic thing about the God of the Bible, is that he is pathos, suffers. Kitamura, a Japanese Lutheran theologian, comes up with a restudy of Luther in the context of Hiroshima, and he talks about the theology of the pain of God. And he takes off from Jeremiah 31:20, my heart pains for him, and Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting, it was appropriate that God should make Jesus perfect through suffering. And Kitamura says, if you want to get at the God of the Bible, then there's no way to do that apart from the category of suffering. Of course, God suffers. Bonhoeffer writes that to be a Christian is not to develop some peculiar form of piety or to be some peculiar kind of person, but to be a Christian is to be a person in Christ and to share the suffering of God in the life of the world. So God suffers. That means that God is acted upon. We suffer when we allow ourselves to be acted upon by others. God suffers in that he listens. How in the world could we ever pray to a God who didn't suffer? God hears our prayer and he says, oh, thanks very much. That almost slipped my mind. And he changes his mind. It says in the Old Testament over and over and over again, God repents. God changes his mind. Of course, God suffers. But that means, you see, that God moves. And that means that God even changes. And you have to go back into all that hymnody, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And you have to put big question marks over that stuff. Is that true that the big thing about God is that he's changeless? No. The big thing about God is that he enters into our situation, he responds to our situation, he suffers with us, he listens, he is affected by our condition, and that means maybe that we have to do some very hard thinking about our notion of God. Another implication, if we were to take that suffering thing seriously, is that we might look at suffering people and decide that instead of them being ignorant or immoral or indolent, maybe they're suffering just because they live in a mixed up world. It's a very screwed up place. And maybe that suffering has nothing to do with ignorance or immorality or indolence. Maybe they suffer because it's a fouled up earth in which we live, or maybe they suffer because they've done something right rather than something wrong. And maybe those of us who are not suffering, those of us who are prospering not because we've been righteous, but because we've been unrighteous. And that's a whole new ball game when you start to think in that way. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. I'm going to quit in a couple minutes. We want to have some conversation. I want to say a couple things about that verse. You've been called, he says, to suffer. That's a really interesting notion, because I think I tend to think of suffering as something that happens to people. Some people, I mean, you certainly don't, you try to avoid suffering. But once in a while, it happens to you. Peter says you've been called to suffer. If you take the word passion, talk about the passion of Christ and the suffering of Christ, they're synonymous. Take the word passion. That can mean the opposite of action. Passion can mean just standing there and having something happen to you rather than acting. But passion can also mean to act with everything you've got, to do something passionately. Okay? It's the second sense in which Peter is talking when he talks about the suffering of Christ and you are called to suffer. You are called to suffer passionately. With all your guts, and heart and mind and soul, you are called to suffer. And he goes on to say, because Christ also suffered for you, that means that suffering is not something that comes upon one incidentally. It isn't that Jesus got a raw deal on the cross. I don't know if people still use this expression, but I heard it a lot growing up. The tiniest little thing, maybe the kitchen cupboard stuck or something, or someone had a carbuncle and say, "Well, that's my cross to bear." That's really bad. Christ suffered not incidentally, but specifically for you. That means that we are called upon to suffer for others passionately, to choose, to decide, to enter into the suffering of suffering people, to stand by the side of suffering people, to experience their suffering, to become vulnerable, to allow ourselves to become unprosperous, maybe even at times unrighteous, in order to share the suffering of suffering people as Christ shared our suffering. Another item, final item, is that it's easy to think of that as something morbid, but if you read through 1 Peter, you find out that it is not that way for him. Chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Or chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Suffering and joy aren't opposites. They aren't mutually exclusive. They are coordinates of the same phenomenon. If you understand suffering as entering into the suffering of Christ and entering into the suffering of suffering people for his sake, then you begin to know what joy is about. And joy and suffering together yield hope. That's another big theme in 1 Peter. The word occurs five times. Magnificent passages. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow. Suffering and joy, resurrection, lots of themes, but it seems to me that the thing comes to focus in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. What would you like to say? We can go back to Wednesday or Monday if you wish, or stay on First Peter.
In your introduction to this, you pointed out how it was to a specific time and place in a time of persecution. And this is a rather short gospel. Might not the suffering be more specific in that time and place? To be a Christian, you were very definitely going to suffer. And does one from that then generalize suffering, or mightn't it really have been more specific?
Okay, that's a neat problem. I talked a couple of weeks ago at some length about text and context. And what you said is the case, that this text is contextualized in a particular situation. The Christians were undergoing some kind of embryonic persecution. And that is not the case, at least in the same way, for us in this room. It is for some people in the world, but not for us in this room. So does not the new context then invalidate, in part at least, the message? That's a real issue. We have to face that issue. But the fact of the matter is that the Jesus who suffered and died also rose, was raised, and lives, and we are his body, and God lives, and the Spirit moves, and it's the same Jesus, and it's the same body of Christ in linear extension now as then, and so we have a new context, okay, but there are also all kinds of continuities. And so what we have to do all the time in reading the text is to get so inside of the text, contextualized then and there, and so inside of the body of Christ and our context now, that we as a church are able to recontextualize that text, which was contextualized then and there, in the here and the now. Okay? Did I lose you? Did I lose you? So what I'm saying is that there are two ditches into which one can fall. One ditch would be to say, to ignore the context and say the words dropped from heaven, and they are absolute words, and we don't have to worry about that context, we don't have to worry about this context, automatic transfer, total continuity. That's one ditch. Well, the other ditch is to say, that was way back then and there. That has nothing to do with now. That's another ditch. So that we have to worry about differences and changes in context. We also have to worry about continuities, if God is really God, if Jesus is really risen, if the Holy Spirit really moves. Then there are continuities, and I think that there are red threads, there are streams, there are drum beats, there are notes that are so dominant, not only in this epistle, but in Isaiah, all the way back, throughout the whole Bible, and suffering is one of them, it seems to me. And it focuses in 1 Peter. But I think that if you were to go through the Bible and with a scissors and cut out all the notes of suffering, there simply wouldn't be anything left. And what about the focus on the passion narrative of Christ in the gospel? So this is not some minor theme. It's a major dominant note without which we simply don't have biblical faith. And that doesn't mean that we don't have to recontextualize. We do. We have to think through some of those implications. That's what I was trying to suggest. But it's a long answer, yeah.
Can't that contextual question cut the other way and imply to us that perhaps our context isn't what it might be in terms of our needing to, our avoiding suffering, being a mark of our Christian living, that marks our discontinuity with the early Christians. But that's, we may be fleeing from a responsibility that we need to embrace as Christians.
Oh yeah, I agree with that. And I think that that's why we have to read this epistle. And I think that's why we have to work out, you know, the implications of being called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example. But we have to work at that. Huh? We have to work at the continuity.
There may be a sense in which the context to which Peter is addressing himself is to be the normative one for Christians, rather than that following Christianity's compromising with Constantine and the governments of the world.
And suffering may involve, in our time, some very different kinds of things. Huh? It may involve some global economic things. It may involve voting on this or that issue, in this or that way. Life has become exceedingly more complex. We've become exceedingly more interdependent. And suffering is taken on new dimensions than it did here, but the drive and the passion for involving ourselves in the suffering of people, that's a continuous line, it seems to me, throughout the life of those committed to biblical faith. Yeah.
And it seems to me, Jim, you come very close to recommending that one suffer. Now, it reminds me of a friend I had who worked as a Christian missionary in the ghetto in Chicago, and he got an apartment in the neighborhood there and tried to live on approximately the budget that people there lived on. And what he never understood was the resentment that people there felt. And for me, this was an important lesson about suffering. For me, one of the inherent things about suffering is that one does it because one can't do anything else.
Yeah.
That if one chooses to suffer, it is no longer suffering. So it's all fine and good to go without a meal when you know you have money to have one, but that's not suffering. Suffering is something that one is led unavoidably into. Now, if somehow Christians are led unavoidably into suffering, then perhaps it's genuine suffering. But if someone says, well, today I got to suffer, and so I'm going to go to this,
yeah.
I mean, it, yeah. I
guess,
think that's very dangerous.
I guess I disagree with that, and maybe, you know, we'd have to talk a long time about what the content of that word is. But, for instance, you and I both know people who, let's say, are sensitive. Hmm?
Mm-hmm.
So that, let's say that there is a death in the family of a neighbor. Huh? And some people are simply able to go about business as usual as though nothing had happened. And other people are stricken by that event, huh? And so they enter into the suffering, huh, empathetically or whatever, of those people. And that isn't a matter of getting up in the morning and saying, no, I've got to do X amount of suffering today, but it is a total posture stance toward life, so that one is sensitive, huh, to what is going on, and what is going on is a whale of a lot of suffering, huh? And that doesn't mean necessarily that I, you know, give up a meal or eat rice or something like that. Huh?
That's what we do in the winter. Don't even talk about it.
Sorry.
That's suffering.
It doesn't necessarily mean that. It may, I suppose, huh? But that can be a symbol of something, or it can be a, you know, pure hokey thing, huh? But I think that we all know people whose lives are characterized by entering into the suffering of others, and those lives who are not characterized. Huh?
But that's a different sort of thing. If one suffers as a result of embracing life somehow, that if in embracing life, and for Christians, life in Christ, one suffers directly and unavoidably as a consequence of that. I mean, with all due respect to people who eat rice, who've got money for something else, I mean, I don't think that one suffers by doing that. I mean, I think that one may grow in other ways, but one doesn't grow by suffering unless it's something one is led unavoidably into by embracing
unless that is a symbol that becomes a sensitizer, huh, to something that's going on in the world that one might not otherwise be sensitive to. Huh? It can function either way.
Well, I don't know. I think it comes the other way around. I mean, I think in embracing Christ, you know, one is sensitized to life, and then one has to live with that. I mean, if you say, well, I somehow think it comes the other way around. That
does suffering imply that one does not always talk about one?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. That's a corporate, huh? One one becomes aware of being one member of the body, and becomes sensitive to the corporateness, the essential, intrinsic, interdependent corporateness of life. Yeah.
And one may not be enriched by suffering.
Yeah. We have to distinguish between being a martyr and living with martyr complex.
Yeah.
We have to distinguish between suffering and this is my cross to bear. That's a very tricky thing. Takes a lot of work. But 1 Peter is one place to which we can go, I think, to be helped in that. Thanks very much.